Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. Happy Easter. I'm excited. We are getting ready to do this week part two of our series called Kingdom Come. And last week we began with the triumphal entry of Jesus. And for those of you who may not be familiar with that story, Jesus had come on the scene at a time when the Israelites were expecting a Messiah. Now, the word Christ or Messiah means God's chosen one. It means his chosen king, his sent king. The Israelites had been chosen by God. Out of all the other nations, God had chosen Abraham. And he said, through your seed, Abraham, I'm going to start a country, a people that belong to me, a chosen people. And through them, one will come who is king. And so the Israelite people have been waiting now since Abraham's time for this Messiah to come. As God sent Moses to rescue the Israelites, again, it was reaffirmed through Moses that God's people were chosen and that through them, a ruler would come. Now, when God sent Moses, Moses had to share God's perspective with the Israelite people. He had to say to the Israelites, because they had gotten so far away from God's design, from God's creation, he had to share that there is one God. And he gave the laws. I'll come back to that in a minute. He gave the sacrifices, the celebrations, all of this to rally this group of people, to keep them together, that through them one would come. One who would not only save the Israelite nation, but through the Israelite nation, he would save the whole world. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, the Israelites, the Jews, have been waiting for thousands of years for this coming Messiah. When Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist, who is an accepted prophet of the Jews, identified Jesus right away. And he said that Jesus was he who comes in the name of the Lord. John said that he was not worthy to even tie the shoes of Jesus. And so several of John's disciples quit following John and started to follow Jesus. As Jesus began to preach and he began to do his ministry, he began to heal people, the crowds got larger and larger. On one occasion, they actually tried to make him king. They tried to anoint him king and rally him to go into Jerusalem and to conquer the Romans, who now had taken dominion over the Jews. And Jesus said no, and he disappeared. This confused the Jews. This confused the disciples of Jesus. So ministry went along for about 3 years. Everyone kind of thinking, is this the Messiah? Who is this? The Pharisees didn't like Jesus much because, and they were the Jewish priests, they didn't like Jesus much because Jesus didn't do what they expected or wanted. He didn't come and rally the Jews against the Romans. He would attack them for being hypocrites. He would say, you've misrepresented God. And so these priests were thinking, well, he must not be the Messiah, because if he was, he would be on our side. He would do what we want him to do. And so there was a great question. When Jesus comes into town on the triumphal entry, it's the week of Passover, and he comes riding on a colt of a donkey. Jesus purposely chose this. He knew what Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, written hundreds of years before, that the Messiah would come, present himself to Israel, riding on the colt of a donkey. So the people understood this. Even the Pharisees understood this. The Jewish ruling class understood this. Jesus was making a declaration. You can imagine the disciples saying, finally, what we thought he should do, he's doing. But when he rides down into town into the donkey, or on the donkey, he comes to a crossroads, and to the right is the tower, the Roman Tower of Antonius, where Pilate is, where the Roman government is seated. And to the left is the temple. He's got his crowds. He's got his people. Everybody's going, finally, this ruler, he's coming. And he, instead of going and rallying the people to attack the Romans, he goes into the temple and starts kicking over tables. He says to the Jews, this was supposed to be a house of God. This was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of relationship with God. Instead, you've made it a place where you check your box. You've made it a place of hypocrisy. You've made it, Jesus did something completely contrary to what the disciples and even the people who thought maybe he was the Messiah, he did it absolutely opposite of what they thought he should do. As the week went on, he continued to do things that did not endear him to the Jewish people, to the leaders. One time they came testing him, saying to them, should we pay Caesar taxes? If he's truly the Messiah, he would say no. He said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give unto God what is God's. In other words, he did not again take the opportunity to attack the problem as the Jews saw it. On the night that Jesus was betrayed in the upper room, Jesus is with his disciples, and again, he does something that's confusing. They're in the middle of the Passover feast, and the Passover feast is scripted. Every piece of it is built so that there's somebody says something, there's a response. It's like this ceremony every year, right through the motions they go. But in the middle of this thing, Jesus takes bread and juice, and he says, I'm going to give you a new covenant in my blood. And he breaks the bread, and he says, and he gives it to them, and he says, this is my body broken for you. Jesus, in the middle of this ceremony, everybody thinking he's supposed to be this conqueror of the Romans, the king of the Jews, Jesus says, my body will be broken for you. What does that mean? That night, Jesus is in the garden, and he's praying, and he's struggling, and he's weeping, and he's saying, Father, he's saying, Father, if this is possible, take this cup from me. Jesus has already told the disciples that you're going to desert me, and of course, they'd all said, no, we won't. We'll never desert you. And in the midst of the garden, here comes the Roman soldiers. Peter takes out his sword, and he said, I told you I would defend you, Lord, and he comes out and he starts swinging. But Jesus immediately rebukes him and says, don't you know that I could bring 12 legions of angels to this place to protect me? How confusing. I mean, Peter's like, I told you I would do this. I'm doing this, and you're yelling at me. Peter wasn't a coward. He was confused. What are you doing? They'd seen Jesus walk on water. They'd seen Jesus speak and the storm goes away. They'd seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They'd heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And at this point, Jesus surrenders himself. What is this about? The Jewish people were obviously confused. I want to answer the question, why were they confused? Well, I know this is going to be like an aha moment for you, or a no-duh moment, probably. They were confused because Jesus wasn't fighting the same problem they were fighting. Jesus didn't have the same perspective. They wanted Jesus to fight a physical war. They thought the biggest problem the Jews had was the Romans, or before that, the Greeks, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Persians. Jesus didn't see that at all. See, Jesus wasn't there to fight a physical battle first. He was there to fight a spiritual battle with the devil who had captured the Israelite people and the whole world. The devil had deceived and polluted and corrupted the image of God. And as a result of that, the people did not understand God. No wonder they're confused. They don't understand God's perspective. They don't see what he sees. They don't know what he knows. The devil has captured them. And so Jesus is fighting this thing over here, this spiritual thing, and they want him to fight this thing over here, this physical thing. And so when Jesus doesn't do that, they get afraid, they get uncomfortable, they get confused. How often do we get frustrated at God because he's not fighting the battles we think he should fight? But see, God doesn't just deal with the symptoms of the problem. God knows the root of the problem. And so he goes for the root of the problem. If you get rid of the root, the consequences, all these other things go away. Jesus was fighting the devil. He'd always been fighting. The devil had been declared in the Garden of Eden when God said, do not eat of this tree or you will die. And he had created this perfect world and it was good. It was good. It was good. Everything was good. Relationship with man was good. Relationship with God was good. The world, it wasn't polluted or corrupted. It was good. But God said, I'm giving you free will. I'm giving you, you're made in my image. You're spiritual, primarily physical second. And I'm giving you consciousness and I'm giving you the ability to choose me too. It's a relationship I'm having with you. He says, I'm king. I created this. This place is perfect as long as you do what I ask you to do because I know how I created you. I know what I made you for. I know what will break you. Just trust me. Let me be king. I didn't just create this world so that you could hang out down here. No, what makes this world perfect is that I walk with you in it. Even if the world was perfect, if God doesn't walk in it with us, there's a hole in us that does not work. We're not who we could be, we're who we should be. We were created for relationship with God and relationship with others, both. He said, I've created this for you, but the devil comes in and declares war. The devil himself had been an angel who also had the ability to have free will to choose, and he had chosen to rebel against God. And so to hurt God, he declared war on those in whom God loved. His creation, humans. And he came in to pollute human beings' perspective of God. He said, God isn't right about this. If you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. The devil said, no, God's wrong about that. And that rule, that's really not true. And what God's really doing is he doesn't really love you. He isn't really looking out for you. He's really trying to keep you down. He just doesn't want you to be like him. As Adam and Eve looked at the physical fruit, they saw that it was good with their physical eyes. They were deceived. They made a choice. Oh, the devil played a part in it. But human beings chose. They chose to believe in the distortion of God. And the Bible says that they sinned. And they found out very quickly that sin equals death, just as God had said. You see, sin is a willful act of disobedience. To rebel against God is to separate yourself from him. God will not force you to be in relationship with him. But if you choose to rebel against him and reject him for who he is, not just the creator, but the king of the garden, the king of the world, if you choose to rebel against the king, there's a distance. If you choose to be unrighteous, remember, God is good. Everything he creates is perfect. God is right and perfect. He is king. He is just and righteous. If you choose to separate and rebel against God, if you choose to become unrighteous, it equals death, because to be separated from life, God, it equals death. God had said, if you eat of this, you will die. The entire rest of the Old Testament Bible is about a God who declared, this is what I want, but you get to choose. And people chose to sin. And God stepped back. He held the world together. But he stepped back and he said, I'm going to continue allowing this to happen. Because his hope was that when we went out and did our own thing and discovered that this world really is dead without him, we would go, I want God too. I want him. We made a mistake. And the entirety of the Old Testament is about God presenting himself. Presenting himself. He did this with Moses in the law. He presented himself. He saved Israel and he said, if you want to have a relationship with me, Israel, then there's a law, a righteous law. That law is for your good. That law makes life possible. If you want me in your presence, there must be righteousness. But I'm also presenting to you a sacrifice that goes with the law, because I'm going to present the law to you, but because of the devil's deception and because of your broken, sinful nature that you all have, that we all have, God's saying, I want the law, but I want the sacrifices. And the sacrifices are all about, there will be a lamb that will be presented, a spotless lamb that will be presented. And though you love the law, you know you will break the law, but God says, I love you so much that rather than judging you, not just physically, but spiritually, I'm gonna present a substitute. I'm gonna ask you to put your hands on the lamb. And you're gonna say, if you're a Jew, you're going to say, may all my sins pass to this lamb. And then you're going to kill the lamb. What? Why? Because God wants a physical picture for you and your children to see that sin equals death. The devil has lied and said sin doesn't equal death. Sin doesn't equal death. No, from God's perspective, here's the law. Sin equals death. But God's perspective is not just righteousness. The Lamb reveals to us that God is love and he will accept a substitute. That rather than kill us, he will provide something for us that reaffirms that sin equals death, but there is one God will allow, a substitute that can pay the price. You see, all of this was built like prophecy. God put together these ceremonies in this process like a runway, that someday he was building a runway. Someday there would be one who would come and land on that runway. All of the Old Testament prophecies were really pointing to a future Messiah. They're all pointing to the Savior who would come. That would be actually valuable enough. See, a lamb, the scripture says a lamb, all it does is tell you that God will accept a substitute. And if you choose to say, I want the law and I will follow the sacrifices, from God's perspective, that means you trust him and you'll follow it. But it's still only meant to be a kind of a hint of something that's coming. God said that one day I will send one to you who will be a Savior and a Lord. He will be the lamb that God provides. There will be one who is valuable enough to pay for the sins of all mankind. See, a lamb, it's not really, it doesn't really show you. It says, yeah, God, sin equals death, but it doesn't show you. It's not as valuable as a human being. It can never act as a substitute worthy of mankind's sin. So God says, no, I will provide a spotless lamb. I will provide a valuable lamb. I will send someone down. I will come down, Jesus says, down to the world to pay the price for mankind. If you have your Bibles, look at Isaiah. This is written by the same prophet that said the master, the king would come, the son would be born, a virgin would give birth. I want you to notice what it says here. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 says this, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Notice verse 6. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, this point that's made throughout the scriptures that all have sinned. Everyone has sinned. There isn't a sinless class of human being. All human beings have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3 says. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a," he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, "and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of this generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him." Notice, no sin, no violence in him. This perfect lamb, this substitute, was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. "And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days." I want you to get a picture of what's going on here. This was written 750 years before Christ, promising that there would be one, a Lamb of God. This is why when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth." God had said, "I will send one who will reveal to you my true perspective." And I want you to get this. See, the devil had worked so hard to distort the picture of God. See, if the devil could distort the picture of God, then people would reject God. God wanted to come and say, "No, this is who I really am. This is what I really care about." Because we live in a kingdom of choice, and God says it is a kingdom, but you get to choose. He wants to present himself to us for who he truly is. And this picture reveals that God is righteous and he hates sin. I want you to stop there for a minute. Listen to this. The devil has told you again that sin's no big deal, that God doesn't care. You look around and you're like, everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? And the devil whispers in your ear, sin's no big deal. It doesn't actually lead to death. No, I want you to understand, you physically die, but God's not so concerned about your physical body. God knows he made you spiritual first in his image. Yes, you have a physical body. Because of sin, we're all going to physically die. God is concerned about your eternal well-being. And God is saying, listen, no, sin equals death. From my perspective, he wants you to see it. Sin's not okay. He's passed over. He's allowed it for a time. But there is going to come a time when God will judge. The first time he comes as a lamb, the scripture says the next time he comes as the lion. The first time he comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. But then he will return. There is this period of time when God's kingdom is spiritual and you will have chosen it. And then he will return, and those who have chosen his spiritual kingdom will experience his eternal physical kingdom. And those who have rejected his spiritual kingdom will be rejected. God's word here says to all of us, God hates sin and he will judge it. For those of you who have followed the devil's lie, sin's no big deal. I can live with my girlfriend, or I can cheat, or I can steal, or I can do whatever I want because it's all okay with God. No, God says this, I will judge sin. If I judged my own son, if my son was perfect and I laid all the sin of mankind upon him and he died and paid the price for that, then I can tell you, you better know, I will judge sin. But at the same time, God is saying, but I don't want to. I've provided a way out. I love you. Hallelujah. On the cross, Jesus took all of that punishment and all of that abuse that was due to us. God allowed him to experience it, even separation from God. Because of the sin that was laid upon Jesus, Jesus looked up into heaven and says, Father, why have you forsaken me? The very experience that we experienced because of sin, Jesus now experienced it for us. God says, I have provided a substitute for you so that you understand I am holy and righteous, but I am grace-filled. My favorite part of that story is when Jesus looked up into heaven and he said, it is finished. But prior to that is when he looked over to the thief on the cross who said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Jesus came to pay the price and to intercede for us, to reveal who God really is. The devil will say, sin's no big deal. Or the devil will say, God doesn't really love you. God doesn't really care about you. Jesus on the cross destroys that lie. God loves you. He loves me. The devil comes and says, this lie, where is God? I mean, if he's so powerful, why is the world the way it is? Where is his power? Is he impotent? Scripture tells us that not only God created the world, he had the power to create, but God reveals a new aspect of his power. He doesn't just have the ability to create perfect things. He has the ability to raise up broken things, destroyed things. See, go back to this passage in Isaiah chapter 53. Notice it says, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. You see, right here in Scripture, we're told that though he will die, he will be raised up. God has the power to redeem a broken life. That we may die because of sin, but we'll be raised to eternal life because of faith in Christ Jesus. And God says, listen, I give you my word and I confirm it in Christ. As God has raised Jesus from the dead, he has promised that those of us who have received him in his spiritual kingdom, he will raise us from the dead. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? It's gone. That's why when they threatened Paul and said, Paul, if you don't shut up about this Jesus, we'll kill you. And he said, do with me what you will. The moment I die in this life, I raise to eternal life. Do me a favor. Do it. God is a God of righteousness, and the devil lied, deceived. Maybe he's deceived you. God is a God of grace and mercy. Maybe the devil has lied to you and said, you've blown it so many times, there's no way God could forgive you. No, listen, Jesus on the cross restores God's image to you. He forgives. Maybe you think there's no hope, that your life is destroyed, or you've made a decision, or somebody else has, or this life is too rough. And there are so many people right now that I know every week hearing about somebody who's given up their lives, given up a hope, destroyed themselves, hurt other people because of the hopeless lie that the devil speaks into your ear. There's no point, no hope. God says, I can raise the dead. I can change a life. I can redeem broken things. You see, the reason Jesus did what he did was because he was fighting a spiritual battle. He was seeking to restore the image of God that the devil had distorted. He came to present God for who he truly is. To show how much God loves, even the worst. You know, listen. They spit on him. They rejected him. They betrayed him. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. That's who our God is. I get so sad when people reject a false God. In the Old Testament, God had spoken through his word, but they just kept messing it up. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Instead, they became worse than the Gentiles. This people was supposed to live in such a way that they brought God glory. That was the plan, but they just jacked it up. And so God said, all right, I'm coming. I'm coming myself. I'm going to present myself so that these people can see who I am. Some of you right now, you're thinking, well, I'm not gonna be a Christian because Christians did this or do that. And I'm sorry, you catch me on a bad day, I can jack up anything, and so can everybody else. But listen, I want you to know there's no excuse, because God's gonna say to you on that day, if you say, well, the reason I didn't accept you, Jesus, is because I you know, these people, he's gonna go, wait a minute, I came in person to show you who I am. You see, this whole kingdom of God is a kingdom of choice. God offers himself to us and shows us who he is. And he says, have you not been enough of the devil's lies and distortion yet? Have you had enough of being your own king? Are you ready to come home? Because I want you. But understand this. If you come home, you better know who I am. I am righteous. I am grace-filled. I am powerful. I want to be your savior. And I am king. And if you want a relationship with me, he says, you better accept me for who I am. He's king. We still live in a battle. Paul said to Christians after the resurrection, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. There's still a battle going on, but the devil is like a toothless lion now. He roars. He's been defeated. The cost of sin is death, but Jesus has destroyed death by raising from the dead. I want to read to you a poem. I'm not a poem guy. My son, Christian, is a spoken word guy. That's just poetry to hip hop, I think. I can't do that. My dad actually wrote this poem. I want to read it to you. He wrote this in 1964, before I was born. A crown of thorns, a shameful cross, a cry that all was done. And on that day, sin stood alone, its battle fought and won. Upon the cross with broken heart, the bleeding Savior hung. His life was gone, and Satan smiled as bells of hell were rung. They took him down, a lifeless form, as dead as man can be. The scars of hate from head to foot were there for all to see. His friends came meekly, one by one, from shadowy hiding places. The shame they felt within their hearts shone clearly on their faces. They came and gently carried him and laid him in a grave, while in their hearts they trembled as others there still raved. But wait, he said, he'd rise again that men might live through him. He said he'd conquer over death and victory he would win. A day passed by and Satan smiled. His victory seemed so sweet. The second passed and Satan laughed. His power could not be beat. But wait, the third day's dawning. I hear a rumbling sound. Our Christ rose up, he conquered all, and Satan now is bound. But death could not hold our Savior Christ, no sin could make him fall. And on that morning shining bright, he gave new life to all. He calls to men, come unto me and find real life anew. My love will take away your sin, but now it's up to you. A crown of thorns, a shameful cross, a cry that all was through, the power of God, the power of love, and now Christ lives through you.
Money back. Man,
leave me be, Elohim. Be'etzach, Elohim. Zveni Adonai, Elohei, Tirchak, and many.
Jesus fulfilled the promise in the Garden of Eden. When the curse was pronounced, God said to Adam and Eve, "From you will come one, the seed of a woman." Only that makes no sense in the Hebrew because it literally says the sperm of a woman. Women don't have sperm. It's a prophecy. It's called the first prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. That the serpent, the devil, will strike his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. We're always talking in our culture about being on the wrong side of history. You know, because everybody believes in something, we should just believe in it. And if you don't, you're on the wrong side of history. I just want you to know this. Jesus is the Son of God. He's returning. He is King of Kings. And if you don't accept that, you are on the wrong side of eternity. He can change your life. He can take something dead. That's me, an alcoholic, an atheist, somebody who destroyed every part that everything I touched, every relationship. He can not just give you eternal life, he can give you life on this planet. He can change you. There will be problems. We're in a war. The devil still acts. We still struggle. But he can change your life, and he wants to. You're not here by accident today. The scripture says that no one comes to the Father lest they are drawn by the Father. He's drawing you. He won't make you. He had somebody invite you. He had you driving by. I don't know how you came to be here, but if you're not one of his followers yet, he presents himself to you today as righteous, as loving, as powerful. He wants you. Will you say yes? Inside of your bulletin is a decision card. Please today, let us talk with you about how to start a relationship with God. We have people all around waiting to speak to you, to share with you what it looks like, how to start. Some of you are believers, but you've drifted. The scripture says that the devil is continuing to lure and deceive. Maybe you've loved the world more than you loved God. You've pursued your career or a sport or something else. Maybe you've drifted from who you are and who he is. And today is a day not to attend a church service, but to reignite a relationship with the living, righteous, loving, powerful Son of God. You need him in this crazy world. And it's only going to get worse. Bow your heads. Inside of your bulletin is that decision card. There are boxes by every door. We pray for every card that comes in. We want to pray for you today, this week. If you need to meet, let us contact you. Come up here today and let us pray with you. Father, thank you for having a plan that no one else saw. Though you are confusing, you have proven, Lord, that you had a point for all of it. You knew what you were doing. And even though the devil unleashed hell on you, you conquered. Lord, we get tempted to doubt when we don't understand, when we don't see it. Thank you for forgiving us for that and help us to trust. We pray your kingdom comes quickly, Lord. It kind of stinks down here. Oh, they're still good. You hold the world together. But we cannot wait until we are again reunited in a new heaven and a new earth with our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No more devil. He's defeated. He's gone. No more sinful nature. The world as you intended it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.